We're going to be looking tonight at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Two verses, right at the end of the chapter, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Chapter 24. Verse 3, Jesus saith unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 24, For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 36. But of that hour, day and hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what hour watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I'm sure the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. There's a strong interest and emphasis in recent months in regards to the coming of the Lord, then it's coming for a rather strange reason, I suppose, but it is sort of typical of the thinking of man. And of course you remember, and during the last year and now to a great extent, there's been a tremendous emphasis on Y2K. Some that can't even spell it yet, but they get it all twisted up. But Y2K, of course, you understand, you know what it has to do with, and something doing the year 2000 and the new millennium. And there's a great, seemingly a great emphasis on the parts of many that perhaps this is the time when the Lord is going to come. Well, now, the Lord doesn't have to depend upon Y2K to get him here or whatever that all is associated with. People are afraid that other things are going to happen other than the coming of the Lord as a result of that, and we don't know about that. But the emphasis of the fact of the coming of the Lord is certainly that which ought to be before the hearts of the child of God. We ought to be thinking about it. We ought to be anticipating it. It ought to be something that is before our hearts in a very definite way. May I hasten to say to you this evening, when I am speaking this evening regarding the coming of the Lord, I understand fully that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in two phases. I am not trying to confuse you on this and the portions that I have read and the things which I will be saying to you. I'm going to be speaking this evening in a rather general sense relative to the coming of the Lord, and not simply to the rapture of the church, or simply to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints at the end of the tribulation period. That's the order that I believe that it will occur. Now, some of you may not agree with that, but be that as it may, I am simply this evening seeking to speak on the subject of the coming of the Lord. The hope of the church is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that the Lord is coming for the church at the rapture. And we understand that this is the portion of the believer. And we also understand that the Lord is coming in manifest glory. And these are some of the things that we read about in Matthew's passage there. So we would like to think in sort of general terms relative to the coming of the Lord. First of all, we would like to speak in regards to the surety of his coming. And this is such something that we can be sure of, and that is that the Lord is coming. You see, men and women are living in such a way today that there can be a tendency to want to defer the coming of the Lord. And someone was telling about, I believe it was D.L. Moody, was preaching once, and as he was preaching on the subject of the coming of the Lord, and he was speaking of the imminence of the coming, perhaps. And so after the meeting was over, the story goes that he went out to the foyer to speak to the people as they were leaving, and he saw this lady who was pacing back and forth out there in the foyer, and she said to him, "Mr. Moody, I am not ready for the Lord to come, not just yet." Well, be that as it may, Mr. Moody said, "Sister, the Lord is going to come whether you are ready or not." And so you see, the coming of the Lord is something that is not left up to us. The Lord is going to come. I remember as well, years ago, right after we were married, I was drafted in the Army about 7 weeks after after Mabel and I were married, and she was telling me about, while I was out in Colorado, I guess, she was back home, and she was going to the meeting there, and she said some brother was up preaching on the coming of the Lord. Well, I am not ready for the Lord to come. I want to stay with Charles a while. We've just gotten married. She tells me now she's ready for the Lord to come. Well, that's good. So we all should be. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord is coming. And we see this emphasized. And here in Matthew 16, the Lord is saying, "For the Son of Man shall come." It is not a question. It is not a question mark that is behind that, that maybe he shall come, but the Son of Man shall come. You will remember as well, in John's Gospel chapter 14, the Lord Jesus would say, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the Lord is saying to those disciples of his, "I am going away, but I am coming again." So it is a very definite statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is making at that time. In addition to that, you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is addressing the saints at Thessalonica. They're going through a tremendous amount of difficulty. And he would give them a word of encouragement. And he would say to them that the Lord is coming. And you notice in chapter 4, verse 15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the rapture of the church. Now when the Kingdom Hall people come by to you and talk to you, and you mention the rapture of the church, and they say, "Well, that word's not even in the Bible. Where do you get that?" Say, "You don't know your Bible." "What do you mean?" Well, you go look at verse 17. "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Caught up. What does the word rapture mean? It means caught up. There it is. We shall be raptured. We shall be caught up. Sure, it's there. We don't have to be hesitant about speaking about the rapture. And so this is the anticipation of the child of God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Isn't it a marvelous thing how God really cares for his people and how he very carefully guards his people? You remember, do you not, when President Kennedy was killed, how there were notables from all over the world who came calling to Washington, D.C., came by the White House, I believe is the place where it was, or the Capitol building, one of those places. And I remember watching some of the proceedings on television, and they had Charles de Gaulle from France coming in there, and they had other notable individuals, heads of state, some others who were of lesser stature than the heads of state. And they were making their appearance, and they would show the limousine pulling up to the curb out there, and there was this individual who would step out of the limousine, and he would be escorted up the walk and escorted up the steps, and there was a very special individual who was designated particularly for that particular person to escort him in. And the person who was to be escorting him in and meeting him as the official representative of the United States government was supposed to be as comparable as they could place a man to his equal. Well, of course, we didn't have anybody to equal Charles de Gaulle, but we did the best we could. I don't remember who the fellow was that met him. I don't remember. But anyway, I remember listening to the announcer, and he was showing us this man who was standing at the front door, and he called his name, and they said, "He is the chief of protocol." And now, that's interesting. And he said, "It is his job to match up with those persons who are coming in, somebody from our government who would be a proper individual to allow them to go out and welcome them in." They wouldn't send the page boys out for a head of state. They wouldn't even let me in the line. And so you see, they had certain individuals who would be there because of the rank in society and the rank in government to accompany that person as our representative. Who is going to accompany us? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. You see how well we rank in heaven? The Lord Himself is the one who's coming to get us. So you see, the Lord is coming, and He's coming to receive us. He's coming to rapture us. He is going to catch us up. And He tells us there that there is an order in regards to these things. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We're not going ahead of them. They're not going ahead of us. We're going up together. So those that have departed this life before us, if we should live till the coming of the Lord, they haven't got a head start on us in that regards. But the Lord Himself, and we don't have a head start on them because we happen to be 6 feet above the ground and they're below the ground or whatever. The Lord Himself shall descend, and we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul addresses some things there as well. Down near the end of the chapter, he tells us, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I was someplace, I don't know whether it's here or I was at a chapel not too long ago, and I saw this verse, 51, part of it. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It was posted on the wall in the nursery. And I thought, well, that's interesting. We shall not all sleep. And I guess those that stand over those babies, they wish they would sleep. And they wish they wouldn't all have to be changed. But that was their verse for the day. But this is for us. We shall not all sleep. We will not all. All the Christians will not die before the coming of the Lord. But all Christians are going to be changed. We're going to have a different body. We're going to be going to have a different condition of existence. You remember after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples were inside a room. And the Lord appeared inside the room with them with the doors locked. Now, we're not told how He got there. But He was outside the room and He appeared inside the room. The doors were locked, yet He came in. He didn't do that before His resurrection. And you read in one of the gospel accounts how that on the morning of the resurrection or after His resurrection, He appeared to them in another form. We're not told what form it was. We do know that in Luke chapter 24, on the morning of the resurrection, those two on the road to Emmaus, walking along there, the Lord joins Himself with them. He engages them in conversation, but they didn't recognize Him. Their eyes were holden, that they didn't understand, they didn't see Him, they couldn't recognize Him. But anyway, fact of the matter is, we are going to be changed. And we said this morning, I'm glad that we're not going to have to live forever in this body. Because we're already having to take aspirin. In 1,000 years more on it, aspirin would not be ample. And so you understand that we want to be changed. And there is a surety. The Lord is coming. We can be sure of that. There's a splendor associated with His coming. Now, this splendor is not associated particularly with the rapture, the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus for His saints. And in Matthew 16, the passage that we read there, He is telling about the glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming in glory. You remember the first time he came on the earth, he was born in a manger. He was born in mean circumstances. When his parents went to offer the sacrifice of the purification after his birth, you remember they took, two turtle doves, I believe it was, or two young pigeons. The cheapest of the sacrifices, indicative of something of natural poverty through which they were passing. The poorest of circumstances that we see the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, being born into. We see him in his life whenever he was on the earth. He was ministering to those from time to time, and he would say, "Show me a penny." Apparently he didn't even carry any money upon his person whatsoever. And he would say on another occasion, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And when he went into Jerusalem to give that awful sacrifice of himself, he came in riding upon a donkey. Oh, my friends, when he comes again, it's not going to be in lowly guise. What does your text say? "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Oh, it's going to be a glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth again. When he comes back to establish his reign, you talk about pomp and pageantry. This world has never seen anything that's going to be comparable to the glory of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 tells us that we're looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Look in that blessed hope, the appearing of that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My, that's going to be a glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion it like unto his glorious body." Oh, now that's for us. We are partakers of his glory, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I believe it is. Partakers of his glory. He has this glorious body. We are going to have this glorious body. This body without spot and without wrinkle or any such thing. The glory, the splendor of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Savior. There's a secrecy concerning it. You go to Matthew chapter 24, and he is speaking about it there. He makes a statement down in verse 36 concerning the secrecy of it. You notice I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I can't find it. Verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But on that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There is a secrecy concerning the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man. It is not something that men can widely address. Although you remember back in 88, the gentleman wrote the tract, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 88. Well, he missed it. It didn't occur. But he had already sold the tracts, and he didn't offer anybody their money back that I heard about. Then he wrote, I understood that he wrote another one stating that he had missed it by 1 year, that he was going to come in 89. Well, 89 came and went, and the Lord hadn't come. And so there have been men who have set dates one after the other after the other, and there will be others perhaps who will set dates. But the Lord says, no man knows the day and the hour. You cannot set the date. I cannot set the date. There have been those who have looked at the Jewish calendar and tried to predict the time, the day that the Lord is coming. They know, and they go on various things in that regard. The Lord says you don't know it. And if the Lord says we don't know it, said no man knows it on this earth, and said no man, only the Father knows it. And so he is saying to a great, it seems to imply that this is not even for me to know. And I will, don't even try to ask me, how is it possible that the Lord doesn't know this? Because I will turn right around and ask you that the Bible says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. How can God not remember them? So now when we get all of that figured out, then of course, and you got to figure that one out for me before I have to figure this one out for you. You see, it is something that God can choose not to do. And it is something that the Lord Jesus can choose not to do. I choose not to know it. There are things which you choose not to know. And there's a lot of things which we all should choose not to know. There's a lot of things which I don't want to know. Don't even tell me about it. And the Lord simply says, this is no man knows this. And so apparently he has chosen not to know it. And so it's a deliberate act on the part of the Son of God to say, this is a secret which God the Father is keeping unto himself. So just remember that it is a secret. And when men begin to try to set dates, you remember that God has not yet revealed the secret. There is a suddenness of his coming. You notice in verse 37 in chapter 24, but of that, as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. See, he is addressing the days when Noah existed upon the earth. Noah was on the earth, and God told Noah to build an ark. And in Noah's day, there was no logical reason for any man to own an ark, because the Bible said that it had never rained upon the face of the earth before that time. That there was a mist which came up out of the ground which watered the earth. So there was no logical reason for any man to own an ark. Why should anybody need an ark? God says, I'm going to send a flood. It's going to rain. It had never rained on the earth. And not only is it going to rain, but you're going to have a flood upon the earth. And then it goes on to say that after the floods came, that the waters covered the whole face of the earth. Of course, I've heard biblical people try to argue those things, and it's funny that we argue everything except everything. Everything in the Bible is challenged. It's challenged. It's challenged. And so the scientists, they've got in it. They challenge that they don't believe that there was such a thing as a flood. But I lived out in western Kansas years ago, and I was teaching science in the junior high school out there back in the 50s, and these young people would come into the school some days, and they would have shark teeth. I say, where'd you find that? Well, we were out here 5 miles south of town, out there in a little draw or out there in a little creek bed, and here you were picking up shark's teeth. Sometime later, somebody else, they came in, they had shark's teeth. Well, where'd you find them? Well, we were over in some other than here's shark's teeth. And they've been finding shark's teeth out there for years. Go down to, I believe it's in the museum down in Hayes there, where they've got this skeleton of this fish that's longer than I am. And inside its skeleton, there is the skeleton of another fish that it swallowed. And they found it out there in the riverbed someplace out there in Kansas. Now, western Kansas is approximately 2,000 feet above sea level. Now, how did the sharks get there? 2,000 feet above sea level. You got shark's teeth there. Sharks have died there and left their teeth. Nobody's been out pulling shark's teeth, bringing them out, scattering them out in the countryside of Kansas. Those sharks died there. That fish that they discovered there that was 6 feet long, there wasn't even a body of water bigger enough for him to swim in around there. Now, how in the world did those things get there? The Bible says that that flood covered the whole earth. And that flood was above western Kansas. And so those sharks just happened to not make it back when the water receded. And they got caught. And God put his seal of authenticity upon his Bible when those sharks were trapped out there in those little places out in western Kansas. And when people read that, they should be saying, well, that is a verification that the flood occurred. But instead of taking it that way, people are, you know, we're going to figure out all kinds of other ways that it occurred. Why, there was a great sea out there at one cave. Well, you can imagine, it's so easy to imagine that which is not true. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to take you back to Noah's day. The Lord believed in Noah. The Lord believed in the flood. The Lord believed in the ark. The Lord believed the story in Genesis. And if he believed it, you and I better believe it. He says, here is a sure example. Noah was a man that lived at that time. And there's similar revelry which is going to be taking place when the Lord comes again, as it was when Noah was going into the ark. What does it say? In the days of Noah, verse 38, they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. There was absolutely no consciousness whatsoever of anything of any consequence as far as their circumstances were concerned. Those people in Noah's day, though he preached to them 120 years, telling them that there's going to be a flood, God is going to judge this world by water, there's a day of reckoning with God, they didn't believe it. They went on eating and drinking, partying, just like, look at us today. How much is your food bill in a month? How often are you in the restaurant? We're there quite often. Eating and drinking. You know, life in general. And you go to the restaurant, do you bow your head and thank God for the food? Some do, some don't. Some don't even thank God for food when they're eating at home. God is being disqualified more and more and more everywhere you turn. Partying. Eating and drinking. Marrying. Giving in marriage. Life in general. Life in general. No thought of any consequences. There is hardly any consciousness today, as far as man is concerned, of the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church as a whole is not expecting him to come. We are already programmed for the year 2000. Some are anticipating 2005. Some have mortgages, aren't due, won't be over until then. You know, we're living with those things in view, not really anticipating the coming of the Lord. So when the Lord comes, he says, it's going to be a sudden coming. In verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them away. They were eating and drinking until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Noah was ready. Noah went into the ark. Noah knew that the flood was coming. The rest of the world didn't have a clue as far as they were concerned. But there was that ark. But when that rain began to fall, it was then too late. When the Lord comes, it will then be too late. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that those that are left behind after the rapture of the church, it says they will believe the lie rather than the truth. God shall send them strong delusion. God shut Noah in. He closed the door and he shut them in. The door is not going to be opened again. The rain's coming down. God shall send them strong delusions. They will believe the lie rather than the truth. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, you've rejected the gospel of the grace of God. Should the rapture of the church occur this evening, and it could, it is now, according to the clock, 8:14, and the Lord could come before 8:15 or 8:30 or before your bedtime or while you are sound asleep tonight. And should the Lord come and you be left behind, your Bible says that God himself will send a strong delusion, and you will believe the lie rather than the truth. When God sent Moses before Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go, you remember Pharaoh said no. And the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when God began to harden Pharaoh's heart, he was doomed. And if God begins to send you strong delusions, you will never believe the truth. The Lord is coming. It's sure and it is certain. You be ready. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for thy word. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing that the Lord is coming indeed. Cause our hearts to be responsive to this truth. Cause us to be waiting, anticipating the coming of the Lord. And should there be one in this room today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus, who is not ready to meet the Lord, may this be the day that they will seek to know thee and come to know thee, and to know his life eternal. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.